All right, we're into the analytical commentary on Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. This is the 28th lecture, and we have finally got to chapter 6 in Romans. Carl Gustav Jung said, "I am not what has happened to me. I am what I choose to become." Quite an impactful statement. He went on to write in Psychology and Religion, "The future indwelling of the Holy Spirit amounts to a continuing incarnation of God.
Yes.
Christ, as the begotten Son of God and pre-existing mediator, is a firstborn and a divine paradigm which will be followed by further incarnations of the Holy Ghost in the empirical man." Unquote. Totally agree. Totally agree. And in fact, the very fact that we are converted and the Holy Spirit indwells us is proof of his assessment, because God is incarnated in every single one who believes in Yeshua as Lord and Saviour. I had a little bit to say about that very thing in my mini lecture that I posted on the forum for Shavuot. And if you haven't seen it at all, have a read of it, because it sums up the entire gospel of God. Intriguingly, that same Carl Jung was asked, you know, "Do you believe in God?" He went, "No! No! I don't believe in God. I know there's a God."
It's quite different.
It is quite different. Let's have a look at the text of Romans 6. Paul says, "What shall we say then?" Paul, ever the rabbinic student, puts this forth as an element of yeshiva confrontation. He would hold a yeshiva and people would argue their case, and so Paul does the same thing. He says, "Okay, after all that I've written in the first 5 chapters of this letter," although they weren't in chapters at that time, but he said, "What shall we say then? How do we sum this up? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, if you've been following closely the 5 chapters that we've been going through, human nature comes up here and there, and it looks at statements Paul has made. And Peter even said there are things that our brother Peter, brother Paul has written which are hard to be understood. And this is the letter to the Romans is full of those exclamations of Paul. And as we read through Romans, we can come up, our human nature can suddenly say, "Well, here's an argument. What about this then? You know, if grace superabounds when we sin, well, why don't we why don't we sin more?" You know, human nature, carnality, will come up with all these kind of arguments, and Paul addresses those arguments in advance because he knows what his readers, Gentile and Jew, at that time, were going to how they were going to respond to what he wrote. So he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Now, when you see any Jewish writer put "God forbid" or "It shall not be," or whatever, no way, okay? That is abhorrence. They may as well write in the Jewish mindset, they may as well say, "I abhor that thought." Okay, that's how deep it goes. It's not just a matter of, "Oh, no, not at all." It's abhorrent. It's something that's visceral, as some would say, visceral. Okay? My word. "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Yeshua the Messiah were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Messiah was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Well, that's right. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead, indeed, unto sin, but alive unto God through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments, or weapons, the same word, of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments, or weapons, if you wish, of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, leading to holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness, with the result ushering into everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. That's quite a chapter. It's very involved, but it's incredibly straightforward, and I think it is important that we have a good look at this chapter and in the weeks to come, and as we will do. But we are going to concentrate on one little phrase. I have entitled this lecture, Dead to Sin? Oh, really? that's what I have called this lecture. Now, in our previous series of lectures, entitled The Overwriting of the New Testament Corpus, we discovered a veritable deluge of false, misleading heresy and outright lies superimposed on and insinuated into the inspired Word of God. Now, that series of lectures didn't last long. It was only a few lectures, but we cracked the code on a number of these problematic doctrines of the historic church in relation to the biblical revelation. And we were astounded when we found some of these things to be anything but true and authentic revelations from God. Consider some of these that we discovered. Consider some of these reflections. Translators have interpreted the phrase on the first day of the week in 8 places in the New Testament script to mean on Sunday. But the Greek maiathon sabbathon does not mean Sunday. It never meant Sunday. It means on the Sabbath or on one of the Sabbaths. Sunday is never under review in these cases. Yet we have a church out there that has wholesale accepted Sunday as the day that has replaced the Sabbath. I don't find in any of the Ten Commandments that Sunday should be observed. I don't find it even in the New Testament. It's not there. It's not there. Does that negate the spiritual standing of other Christians in other denominations who sincerely believe in Yeshua, or Jesus as they call him, as their Lord and Saviour? No, it doesn't negate it at all. In fact, John Wesley was in such turmoil over it because he believed that Sunday was the day on which Christ was resurrected from the dead. He believed that with his whole heart because, after all, it said so in the New Testament, the first day of the week. But he also saw the commandments of God. He saw the Ten Commandments. I'm not talking about the 603 commandments. I'm talking about the Ten.
Yes.
Of course, 613 is what the rabbinic idea is, but if you take those ten out, there's 603. But, the Ten Commandments are very specific about a particular day. The fourth commandment is still valid. And over 60 occasions in the New Testament, the Sabbath is referred to. So Wesley said, what do I do? So he decided he'd keep both days. And, you know, that's what conscience dictated. And that's what I think was absolutely correct for him. Absolutely. So he had what was called the Oxford Club. And a group of people that he knew that shared the same sentiments all met there. We also found that the very concept of women keeping silent in the churches as intending that women could not hold a teaching or preaching office was based on a false interpretive approach to the original Greek. Some people at that time were quite surprised to hear that. And I had to explain that an entire verse was superimposed into the Pauline text, which was not warranted and shouldn't have even been there. And when you look at the early manuscripts, it's not there at all. It's only there later. In fact, in the first century, women were definitely holding office, including that of apostle. And Paul had female apostles working alongside him, and he wrote of them fulfilling that particular office and function, which is intriguing. But you know what? King James didn't like that, so he had the female names changed to masculine names. which is unbelievable. That's how far he would go to maintain control of the Church of England.
And that's still alive today in some churches.
Very much.
That attitude.
Very much. Very much. And they themselves would change female names to male names to bolster their agenda. It's terrible. Terrible. We discovered that the doctrine of the Trinity, now hear me, I'm saying Trinity here, not triunity of God, I believe in the triunity of God. Absolutely. But the doctrine of the Trinity never appears in the pages of the New Testament writ. But a spurious text was imposed into the first letter of John, and you'll find it in your King James Version, 1 John 5 verse 7. A whole text was put in there to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. They even went to that extent. And all biblical authorities say, yep, it shouldn't be there. Even people who are Trinitarian say that shouldn't be there. 1 John 5, verse 7. And that was superimposed into the text of 1 John by an uninspired monk in order to give the impression that the doctrine had a biblical recognition and legal aspect to it. We also discovered Yeshua did not go to hell when he died. Well, the Bible says he went to paradise, if you remember. I promised that to the insurrectionists, the revolutionary on that tree with him. He said, you will be today with me in paradise. Yeshua never went to hell to preach to demons imprisoned there, or to lost sinners. What Peter wrote, which was then negated, taken out, scribbled out, cut out, what Peter wrote was that Enoch, in the days of the flood, went to the prisoners in Sheol. My word is in Tartarus. We further discovered that the narcissistic pervert King James wanted to maintain his subjects under his firm control, so he ordered his translators of the 1611 authorized version to change anything that he desired, and they complied. One man didn't. He actually got up out of those translators, out of that selection of translators, and he walked out, and James said, "Where are you going?" And he said, "I cannot write this." He said, "Then you will lose your head." And he dutifully returned and sat there with all the others and did his bidding. You'll find that in the Baxter edition of the 1611 in the London Library. They even lengthened the text of Romans 8 verse 1 to include as a qualification for our sinless state walking in the Spirit. But that's not in there. All it says in Romans 8, 1 is, well, what does it say?
It's now the note of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's the one that's been
finished. That's all. That's it. Full stop. Period. Finished. Done deal. Not with the addition, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Excuse me. No. Don't you dare put that in there. Because that expunges Paul's entire argument in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 and 7. It changes everything he said. Everything he was arguing for.
And grace is no longer grace if that was the case.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. Up to us and back on our shoulders, our responsibility and all that. But he also coerced his translators to adding uninspired commas in texts. Uninspired commas. So that his authoritarianism would have a field day. But what those uninspired commas did was to distort the entire argument of Paul concerning the priesthood of all believers. Shocking.
That was never in the original text anyway, the commas and the grammar.
No, that's right.
You can't have the priesthood of all believers.
Pardon?
You can't have the rebels.
No, you can't have that. You can't have the rebels in charge. No, you can't have it. You have to have laity and this hierarchy of preachers or teachers or control freaks. In fact, he even changed the texts that spoke of ministers as guides, changed it to such an extent that he said, you must obey those who have the rule over you. Well, I'll tell you now, I do not have the rule over anybody. I find it hard to have the rule over myself, let alone other people. I can guide as a spiritual guide without any aura, all right? No aura, just giving counsel where I can. But I will not control, I will not rule over anybody. But because of this obedience factor that he linked to the ministry, he was able to impose a greater control over the population through his appointed hierarchy of elders, priests, ministers. And amongst a host of other things that we discovered, we also found that in the Luke and Acts, in the Acts of the Apostles, which is not, it's the Acts of Paul, or even better, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, we found that water baptism, where it did occur, occurred in the single name of Yeshua. They were baptized in the name of Yeshua. But when you get to Matthew 28, you find there's a tripartite text, which says, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Trouble is, when you look at the early manuscripts, that's not there. And when you look at the manuscript of Matthew 28 and its end verses in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, that is, the church fathers that were in the church before the 4th century, they're quoting Matthew 28 in the name of Yeshua. The other texts that were changed after the 4th century. Why is this not surprising? The highly corrupt 4th century. But now we come to another satanic imposition inserted into Romans in order to refocus on the spiritual fragility of human beings instead of on the awesome accomplishments of the Messiah Yeshua alone. So, what is this unwholesome, wrested text the Christians have swallowed wholesale? It's Romans 6, verse 2. As it reads in the Authorized Version and in many other versions that copy it, verse 1 and 2 translates as, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" But if your version has, "We who died to sin," that is better. That is correct.
That's a relief.
That's right. Yes, that's right. Dead to sin. Listen, what is sin? The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the Torah. Remember, he's a Jew. Mm. First century. What is the Torah? Well, it's the mind of God. It's God's expectations for human beings. Does that include the whole Mosaic Torah? No. Specifically, the Torah was the Ten Commandments. Yes, the other additions were additions. All the other laws floated around and were aligned with and added to the Ten Commandments, but they are not really the Torah as the Torah is the Torah. The Torah is the Ten Commandments. And you know, there can be little doubt that at such an early occasion as the writing of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, he certainly knew that sin was the breaking of the Ten Commandments, which God gave to Israel. Hear me? Yeah, they were given to Israel. The Protestants would say the Ten Commandments shouldn't even be kept because they were given to Israel, not to the Gentiles. But my argument is, sorry, read Genesis, which of course is the first book of the Torah, and look up the word sin. Get your concordance out. Look up sin in Genesis. Remember, sin is a breaking of the law. And here in Genesis, we find references to sin. Even uttered by Abimelech, one of the great kings of the ancient pagan world. So the commandments were known by the whole world prior to the flood, through the priesthood of Adam. Duh. Of course. Who else had a full knowledge of that? Yes, he was expelled from Eden, but I'll tell you what, according to Josephus and Talmudic legends and so on and so forth, Adam remained a priest of God. And in fact, you've only got to look at his children to see that they brought sacrifice at the end of days, that is, on the Sabbath. And they had an altar and they had understanding of the of legislation about draining blood and burning the fat and all that. Consider also the religious behaviour of Cain's children, even their religious behaviour. Mm. You know, the knowledge came from somewhere, and because they were the earliest people on earth, it obviously came from Adam and Eve, clearly. Now, Paul understood John's translation of sin being the being lawlessness or being the transgression of the law, but he expanded that specific definition. He expanded it, attributing sin to very much an equivalent of a lack of faith. If you have a look at Romans 14, verse We're in Romans, so have a look at Romans 14. We'll see this expansion of definition. Romans 14, 21 through to 23. He says, "It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Have you faith? Have it to yourself before God." I love it. Have it to yourself before God. "Happy is he that condemns not himself in that which he allows. And he that doubts is condemned if he eat, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Well, there's the other definition. There's the other definition. And the unknown author of the circular letter to the Hebrews agrees totally with that assessment. If you turn over very quickly to Hebrews 11 and look at verse 6, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." There's no qualifications on that. There's no conditional elements that we can say, you know, except for, or whatever. No, without faith, it is impossible to please God. "For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him out." Now, you may not have that little word "out," but that's in the Greek. But seek him out. Seek him out? What, you mean God's hiding? Yep. God plays games. God plays games with us. He plays lost and found. Okay? We get lost, God finds us. Sometimes God gets lost in the sense of where our heads are, and we're seeking him out and all of that. And hide and seek. God hides. We seek him. We hide when we're sin and God seeks us. Whatever. He plays this game. He plays this game of salvation with us.
With everyone, because
well, with everybody, yes.
From those who cannot see him.
That's right. That's true too. That's very true. So if our activities without faith make it utterly impossible to please God, then clearly where there is no faith, every act and consequently every thought, because thoughts are the things that lead us to the act, every thought disengaged from faith displeases God.
That's what Yeshua said about, "I tell you, you've only got to have think, thought it, and you've done the act."
Well, that's right.
In your mind.
That's right. That's right. Because our mind cannot differentiate reality from, it can't sort of take activity from the thought. It's already engaged mentally. It's there. It's there. It's happening. So all our acts where no faith is involved and all our thoughts and motives where faith is absent constitutes sin. Yeah. So understanding that, we have to grasp what Paul had to say as being absolutely legitimate. So he's expanded the definition from lawlessness, that is, against the Torah, he's expanded it even into personal activity and thought. Yet we are told in Romans 6:2 that Christians are dead to sin. That phrase in itself is a very rejection of the gospel of God. And I'll explain this in a minute. But really, when you really think about it, are you dead to sin? You ask yourself that question. Are you dead to sin? I had to ask myself that question in recent times. But, you know, Christian fundamentalists have hammered this phrase home to their adherents for almost 500 years, possibly longer.
Along with the judgment and condemnation of others.
Oh, yeah, you've got to have the judgment, you've got to have the condemnation, you've got to have that added to it. Gives them more power, more authority.
Well, it just builds up the self-righteous, doesn't it?
Of course it does.
The tares amongst the wheat.
Tares amongst the wheat. I can only speak about myself. Not because I'm narcissistic, although I might be, but because I want to be honest. Entirely honest.
Well,
and you do too. Yes.
Well, it's the puffing up of oneself. I mean,
of course it is. To think otherwise is rank foolishness.
Well, it's coming against the word of God.
It is. Mm. It is.
We have to grasp that he is the author and finisher of faith.
Exactly.
So to operate out of faith has come through grace in the first place. We can't operate out of faith unless it's given.
That's right.
So we've got nothing to be proud about.
That is true. That is true. But there is a natural human faith that all humans have.
Yeah.
You know, otherwise nothing would be achieved in this world, even apart from the faith that is imparted to us by Christ. No doubt about that. There is a faith out there. But my own experiential walk since conversion with Messiah has been thwart with immense difficulties and indeed outrages and setbacks in this world, as it has with everybody. I have made big as well as very little mistakes. I remember my father saying to me, "Boy, anybody that never made a mistake never made anything." he was right. He was right. But I've oftentimes missed the mark. I've oftentimes missed the mark of a high calling of God in Messiah Yeshua. I have missed mistaken, okay, God's will for my will. And I have experienced haramatia in the Greek, meaning a fatal defect, a fatal flaw in personality and or character. And we've all had that.
Mm.
Absolutely we have.
Yeah.
But there are people who put Glenys and I up on a pedestal and I wish they'd tear it down. And I can't say that more. Well, I can. I could say that with Australian deletives, expleted deletives, but I won't, because that's how deep it goes. We get put up on a pedestal, and then later on, the very people that say, "Oh no, we haven't put you up there," are the ones who get offended by something we say or do, or they think we have said or done. It happens in ministry. It happens in ministry. But there are times that I have ignored opportunities to be lovingly compassionate, can't even get the word out today, toward others. And I've opened my mouth when I should have kept it closed, and I've kept it tightly zipped when I should have opened it, and spoken out with the authority of the Ruach HaKodesh, and I have gone, "No, I've got a better thought here, let's let this work out.
I have a cunning plan, my Lord.
I have a cunning plan," that's right. And you know, there are two honest criticisms directed at me by those who oppose this work and ministry, but I readily acknowledge them as true, that I do not tolerate fools gladly. Sorry, but that's true. And secondly, I have a reputation of not taking prisoners, and you know what? That's true too. It's time for me to change. As much as I can. All right.
I help you.
For those who don't know, overseas, the Rebbitzin is wringing her hands with delight.
But I too have a cunning plan.
I disagree
with that. Well, that's all right.
You've been changing for years, right? You've become a much more gentle guiding teacher than you've been in the past.
What must I have been like in the past? All that I have described.
35 years speaking.
All that I have described.
That's how long he's known us.
Yeah. I'm just bypassing that comment. All that I have described just now is sin. All right? It's sin.
Yeah. We're all guilty of that.
Identify with it.
Yeah.
When I have become short-tempered with my wife, and I don't know why I would ever do that, she's such an angel.
It's only when I'm screaming at you that you do.
I am not loving her as Christ sacrificially loved the ecclesia, and that is sin. When I prefer to have a lazy Sabbath instead of one in which to engage in studious pursuit of God's holiness in that short 24-hour period, I am sinning. When you think about Yeshua, how did he keep the Sabbath? Tell you what, he taught in the synagogues, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he cleansed lepers, he argued with Pharisees, he was full on. And yet he could turn around to the disciples, who are trying to follow his example, and he said, look, come aside with me. Come aside with me to the mountains. Let's sit here and commune together in sweet fellowship. Come aside with me. There's a balance. There's a balance in there. Now we rent in premises, and we're paying off other people's mortgages. We've done that for years. And if I desire a home of my own more than I desire the kingdom of God and his righteousness, I am sinning. But I do desire a home of our own. Sure do. When I entertain negative thoughts and then vocalize them in the hearing of others, that is sin. If I spend more time being insatiated with entertainment than in deep, meaningful, exhilarating prayer, I have committed idolatry and given into lustful narcissism, and that too is sin. It constitutes sin. Dead to sin? Dead to sin? I know I'm absolutely not dead to sin. And I am not alone. I am not alone. No, not by any means.
Think of the rest of humanity along with you.
We are all guilty of these very things, and only a total fool would be caused to think otherwise. Yes, you were going to say something.
I shouldn't say this, but...
Oh, say it. I'm saying it a lot today.
If you dared to sin, you'd just be dead.
Yes, that's right.
Even Paul said that. If you are dead, you cannot sin. That's what he said.
Every time you have a fretful thought or worrisome thing,
well, that's sin.
He said, don't do that. Take no anxious thought. And when we were young, we used to say, that's all right, Lord, that's all right for you. How do you do that? How do you take no anxious thought? And he said nothing.
Starts
because he said, you need to exercise it. You need to come to understand it. You won't know until... you express that and get to that point in yourself. But we still go there, don't we? Yep. Something happens and we go, oh no, what are we going to do? Oh, the first thing we needed to do was to go, Lord, where are you in this situation? And I think we'd have a lot more clarity if we didn't just go straight up to the ceiling, like the proverbial Sylvester the cat with his claws up in the ceiling.
Hindsight's a wonderful thing.
Mm. Well, I have a hot...
You can see it.
Yeah.
After it's happened. After it's happened. The revelation after after the things transpired, so to speak.
Yeah. I had a clinical verdict on my psychological profile. I have anxiety. I have high anxiety. It's called panic disorder. And you know what? Just about everybody on earth has got it to one degree or another, and Yeshua said we will enter into a time when panic, that's the word in the Greek, will dominate your life. Here we are. We're in a psychological age. There's never been an age like this, even in the days of Noah. No, this is peculiar to this age now, where the whole world has panic disorder to one degree or another. And I've been clinically assessed as having high anxiety. That was many years ago. What was that? Many, I don't know. 25 years ago. I had issues back then, and I wanted to get counselling, and I got counselling, and they said, oh, it's all right. Don't worry about it. We can give you a drug. of course.
Just dope you up, if you won't be able to feel anything anymore.
I had plenty of drugs of the better sort. They were green, and I smoked them back in the 60s, but that was, and that helped my anxiety. But then, but no. When it becomes legalised, I'll...
We've all
again.
Got our Achilles heel, haven't we?
We do.
I think for all of us,
we
it's
do.
Something we really struggle with.
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
But not without reason. You know,
There are a lot of expectations on everyone these days.
Yeah.
And we try to cram too much into our lives because we have to.
Yep.
And life is insecure. And we don't belong to a community anymore where everyone upholds one another. We are individualized, helpless. Not so helpless, we're reliant on the government. And only up to a point.
That's true.
Before they sweep your side.
That's true.
So that it's unstable for everyone. And the more they talk about the end of the world in the sense of the planetary problems, which are very real, the more anxiety people get.
Of course.
And you've only got to get, as I've said before, you get in the car, you've got anxiety straight away. Who's going to kill me? And
there are a lot of people on ice.
Am I going to lose consciousness for a second, or, you know, yeah.
I always pray now when I drive.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I think you have to.
It's in all things, and people you meet everywhere, everyone has anxiety, everyone's trying to cope somehow or another.
Yeah, it's evident in road rage, in surf rage, in all sorts of rage.
I haven't got a level.
Manifest because people are just so frustrated with their situation.
Yes. No answers. Yes.
Remember, the decisions we make in our life choices are our responsibility.
And the consequences of those actions are also our accountability.
Yeah, we're accountable. That's right. Yeah, absolutely correct. So when was the last time we looked into the perfect law of liberty? You know, James called it that. The Ten Commandments are the perfect law of liberty. James 1:25. The perfect Torah of liberty, not bondage. I think it was, I'm trying to think of his name, he's a well-known theologian and Barclay, William Barclay, said that the Ten Commandments were really God's ten suggestions because nobody is looking into it anymore and seeing how it can be applicable in their life. But it is his righteous standard.
Yes, it's interesting. So we've mentioned this before because ultimately the church went off to war when it was hijacked.
That's true.
Christianity then got the green light to kill.
Yeah, that's true.
And break the commandments.
That's true. The Crusades.
To covet.
People wonder. People wonder.
To steal.
Yeah.
You know.
And Jews, all those
stories of Robin Hood and people like that who rob from the rich to give to the poor.
Well, but they were merry men. Doing
the wrong thing by people. They were robbing from the poor. They were not following the actual commandments. It said, you know, the rest of those commandments. It said, look after these, the poor and the widow and the orphan, and look after your animals and keep some grain growing around the edge, that whatever falls down, don't glean at all, leave it to the people who can come and get it. No, they weren't doing that. And it's gone on from there where, you know, people that have been over to fight in recent times who've said that they're fighting for God. They believe that they're doing the right thing. Like the old song, with God on your side. Yes.
Well, when the Crusaders went off to liberate Jerusalem from the infidel, who were the Muslims at that time, who had captured the Holy Land. They surrounded Jerusalem and they said, there were a lot of Jews in there though. And they said, kill them all. God knows those are his. You see, I was converted years ago at a Billy Graham crusade. And I understand why Jews are not attracted to Christianity by going to crusades. The very word crusade makes them shudder. You know, Billy Graham crusade. Crusade? We don't want to go. Thank you, but no. The Ten Commandments are God's righteous standard. We know that because Paul tells us that. We say, well, yeah, sure is our standard. Well, yes, he is. But he kept the commandments too.
What does that mean? Yeah.
That's right. Now, Romans 3, verse 20, Paul says, and this was written a long time after his conversion, Therefore, by the deeds of the law, the Torah, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, it's standard. You want to know what sin is? You go to the Ten Commandments and you have a look. And if you're doing something that it says you shouldn't do, well, you're sinning. And if you're actually doing something that the Ten Commandments doesn't cover, you're not sinning. Clearly. Clearly. And look at chapter 7 of Romans and verse 7. I didn't write these. This has been in here for 2,000 years. Look at this. What shall we say then? Is the Torah sin? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I hadn't even known sin. But by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, you shall not covet. So he tells us what the law was, the Torah was, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments remain as an indictment against our human nature and need to be meditated on regularly, not to be treated as a method of salvation. Oh, no, 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 no.
That's works.
That's works. But as a reflection of God's expectations lived out joyously in life before his ever-watchful presence. Absolutely.
I think Ten Commandments is quite enough to have to follow without all the other things, because it does encompass so much.
True.
Yeah. Well, that's why Yeshua said, you know, to love the Lord your God above all things and to love your neighbour as yourself, and this encompasses the entire... Because the Ten Commandments are insufficient in themselves. They don't cover everything that we have to exercise in our lives as believers in from one day to the next. There are so many aspects of dealing with other believers or just anybody in the street, anyone at all, that those Ten Commandments don't even come into it. We have to exercise a different, higher law.
Well, Paul,
of appreciation and interaction and communication on the right level, right? I put it in inverted commas because there's situational ethics and there's different people and so on and so forth. But it's huge.
Yeah.
Keeping those two commandments that everything else hangs on is monumental. Yeah. And we're only all figuring it out as we as individuals in Christ go along.
We're doing that the rest of our lives.
Yes, yes.
We do have an aid. I've got to say this. We do have an aid. I do hear you. You are right. The Ten Commandments, as a standard, they're there, but they are deficient. They are deficient.
They've got secret subcategories.
And they've got secret subcategories. That's absolutely correct. Thank you, Miriam. And intrigue. That's very good. And Paul understood this, and so he gave us, and get ready for it, because people say, the 613 commandments of Moses, we can't keep all those. No, but Paul gave us 1,050 commandments, rules, regulations, ordinances, statutes, judgments, and good old-fashioned advice. 1,050. Now, I have detailed them. I have written them all. If you want to see what they are, and they're all related to the Ten Commandments, but they're all there in throughout the text of Paul's writings, and James, and Jude, and whoever, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's all there, all these other commandments. They're all there. But we ourselves, as sometimes people are so anti-Semitic, they go, oh, no, 613 commandments of the Lord. Try 1,050. They're all there. It's beautiful. It's wonderful to read them about how to negotiate your way through deals with others and so on. It's all there. It's in the New Testament. But the church has lost sight of it because the church is no longer a teaching body. I say body. You'll get individual denominations and churches and all that will have an emphasis on teaching. That's quite true. But overall, as a body, as a universal body, they've lost the teaching knowledge. I addressed some of this on Shabbat and put it on the board on it, quoted from a 19th century journal on theology, which talked about the fact that the church was brought into existence to be a teaching ministry. Education was to be the emphasis for the church. And way back there in the 19th century, this professor, something or other, Barlow, I think his name was, from whom I have quoted, made it quite clear they had failed. Back then. Back then in the 19th century, the church had failed. Yeah, telling me. But, you know, when we break God's law, we're usually seeking at a subconscious level. Now hear me, we've got a conscious mind, a subconscious, and an unconscious. Now, they don't really exist. That's just our differentiating category, so we can understand the specifics of this medical grasp of this knowledge. But at a subconscious level, we are seeking to remove our being, what we are, who we are, from a salvific state. This is how carnal we are. Yeshua said that to the disciples, you being evil, you know, they were talking about how good they were. He says, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. And they were, by that time, must have been horror. Us, evil, we, you know. And they said, you know, we've chosen to follow you. We're not evil. And he says, yeah, you haven't chosen me. I've chosen you. So I've chosen you. We want to remove our being from its salvific state within the dominion of Christ's new aeon, back into the carnal dominion of the Adamic aeon, where we have convinced ourselves, again at a subconscious level, that we should be much more comfortable there. We're in warfare in ourselves. All the time, we're in warfare in ourselves. We are like a split personality. On the one hand, we are in the aeon of Christ, the new age. Yes, we are there. On the other hand, we keep falling, we keep sinning. What is that act of sin, that thought of sin? It's us saying we want to go back to the vomit that we left in Egypt. Which they said, yes, but you know, there was something about the leeks and the garlic and the carrots and the parsnips and the we had a full belly.
But you were lean and hungry and you didn't realise it.
That's right. God saw right through their so-called fat bellies into their lean spirit. Their lean spirit. George Eldon Ladd, I've got a lot of time for you. He explained this perfectly. I'm going to quote him from his Theology of the New Testament, 1974 publishing date, page 486. He writes, "The death and resurrection of Christ were not merely events in past history, but eschatological events. By death and resurrection, Christ introduced a new aeon. Adam introduced sin and death, is determinative of existence in the old aeon, and Christ is the inclusive man who represents and embodies the whole of a new aeon because he determines the nature of existence there." Now, some of this is meaty, some of it's heavy, but you know, it's profound. This death and resurrection is not a mystical experience that ipso facto changes one's inner nature when he believes, nor is it a transformation accomplished by the sacramental efficacy of baptism. It is rather an eschatological fact that has happened in the mission of Jesus Christ, which can only be perceived by faith. Since Christ, there exist two dominions, of Adam and of Christ. Well, we know that. You've got to look outside. The whole world is still under Adam. The new world and its salvation are already present, but they are hidden in the midst of the old world. Since God's act in Christ, man is faced with the choice of standing within one of two dominions. He may remain indifferent and so go the way of sin and death, or he may decide for Christ and by faith be brought into the new dominion of life and righteousness. This is an eschatological fact that every believer should know, Romans 6, verse 2 and verse 6, and on whose basis he is to consider himself alive to God. It means a radical change in dominion. Unquote. Can't argue against that. But the pull of human nature for the dissolution of the human personality as a believer into the crass dominion of the fleshly Adam is enormous. It's enormous. Each of us realizes this every single day of our lives. We realize just how enormous it is. But many Christians are failing to see themselves as they really, actually are. And this is because they have rallied around Romans 6, verse 2 as a spurious foundation upon which to construct the theatrical hypocrisy of something called victorious Christian living. We have had people like this in the yeshiva for 30 years, 40 years. We've had people come and go who believe in victorious Christian living. My question is this: doesn't the well-expressed agony of a mentally tortured, albeit articulate Paul in Romans 7, we'll get there very soon, Romans 7, give such a measure of mere discontent with their pet notion of victorious Christian living? I'll tell you something. Read Romans 7, you will not find victorious Christian living. It's not there. Not even hidden there. Not there. Can't such a person addicted to that somber, preposterous, Calvinistic religious culture feel the ground beneath their feet suddenly begin to shift under the weight of such a tremendous theological contradiction of faith in this matter of being dead to sin? There's my question.
Like
if we're dead to sin, we have victorious Christian living. No, they don't, because they're not dead to sin. And we fall every single day.
Yeah.
You're going to say something.
Oh, I was just going to say, not going to say that, but they must be denying their sin. I forget what I was going to say.
Well, basically, that is correct, though. They're in denial. Mm-hmm. They're in denial of who they and what they are. Yeah, if you think of that.
That it's about, it's like Hinduism in its detachment.
Yeah, yeah.
It's just another form of that.
But Hinduism at least is a way for a lot of people have found to be gratuitously able to satisfy where they're at. This other business is psychologically
delusional.
All right, it's delusional.
Yeah.
But that continues, quote, in the old aeon, sin reigned, Romans 6, verse 12. But in the new aeon, the dominion of sin has been broken, verse 14. Believers are to recognize this change of dominions, and for this reason, they are to change their alliance from sin to God, verses 17, 18, 22. It is because this change has occurred in Christ that believers are exhorted to yield themselves to righteousness, verse 19. See, he understands it is not victorious Christian living. Rather, it is a day-by-day warfare where we literally are reminded, you might say, hang on, no, new aeon. We're in the new aeon, you know. I know I'm hungry, but don't take that loaf of bread. It doesn't belong to you. It's a blind person sitting there eating it. Or whatever. You know, don't defamiliarize yourself with the expectations of God in relation to the standard of righteousness. Which brings me to the 10 God forbids of Paul. The 10 God forbids. We're all familiar with the 10 words of Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 5. We're all familiar with the 10 words popularly known as the 10 Commandments. But how many are really exposed to the 10 words, the 10 utterances, the 10 God forbid exclamations of the Apostle Paul? If anyone could ever think that Paul is antinomian after reading what he wrote in these 10 forbidding utterances, then in my opinion, that individual has need of a psychotherapeutic counsellor at the very least. Because to that person, words have utterly lost their meaning. Small wonder confusion grips them. I want you to look at Paul's 10 God forbids. Or Paul's 10 in no way ways. The first is Romans 3, verse 3 and verse 4. Romans 3, verse 3 and verse 4. He's speaking about the Jews, and he says, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Or, in no way. The very thought is abhorrent to him. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, in no way. In verse 5 and verse 6 of Romans 3, is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? God forbid, in no way. See, an abhorrence. And these questions that he asks are the natural man's old Adamic response to Paul's arguments about righteousness by faith. Human nature is rising up and saying, you know, in the first instance, well, Israel lacked faith in God, therefore it's God's will is of no effect. You see? And God had faith that Israel would keep his trust and work their way through, and they failed. Therefore, in Seventh-day Adventists believe this, they forsook their destiny. You see? They forsook their destiny. They were replaced by the church, specifically the Seventh-day Adventist church. But we'll leave that aside. The fact is, they have forfeited the prophetic word. They've forfeited it. Well, get the scissors and cut Daniel out, Ezekiel out, Hosea out. Cut all the minor prophets out that talk about the restoration of ancient Israel in this modern day now. Yeah. Take it all out. Take Romans 9, 10, 11 out as well while you're at it. All right? Okay. And again, because God has placed within us the proclivity to go the wrong way, it's called human nature, is God therefore unrighteous when he takes vengeance on us? You know, that's what the human being, the human nature would say. Oh, well, you made me this way. What do you mean I've just done this? You knew that. Excuse me. He says, God forbid. In no way. In no way. God is not unrighteous. Full stop. Look at Romans 3, verse 31. We're still in Romans 3 on this one. Romans 3, verse 31. We have the third of the ten God forbids. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? In no way, he says. Abhorrence again. Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In no way. God forbid. Abhorrence. We had a man that came to us, little fellow, little bit furry around the edges, and he used to come over where we were at Seabreeze, and he said, you know, he came with his big thick Bible and his belief that, you know, because we're under grace, we don't have to keep any commandments. He was a twit, but he didn't stay with us long. He realised after a while that he'd better shuffle away, and he did.
That's sad, actually.
It's frightening.
Sad. Very sad.
It's frightening.
It's no comprehension of what grace is then.
No. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? In no way. Romans 6, verse 15. And verse 7 of Romans 7, Paul says, is the law sin? You see, because Paul's arguing that, you know, well, I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. And he says,
no way.
In no way. God forbid. Again, abhorrence. The depth in the Jewish thought form is deep. Abhorrence. The seventh, God forbid, is in Romans 7, verse 13. Was then that which is good, means the Torah, made death unto me? God forbid. In no way. There it is again. Abhorrence. Romans 9 and verse 14, we find the eighth. Abhorrence. The eighth, no way. The eighth, God forbid. Is there unrighteousness with God? In no way. Romans 11, verse 1. We have the ninth of Paul's God forbids. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. In no way. Again. And the tenth, have they stumbled that they should fall utterly? That's Israel. Have they stumbled that they should utterly fall? In no way. God forbid. Again, Romans 11:11, that is, and it's an abhorrence to the very thought. The Ten Commandments, in Paul's own view, were what they were in the time of David, who wrote the Psalms. A mirror in which we may see ourselves as we are required to be in the mind of the eternal salvific God. The Robertson gets Psalms all the time. And they're always relevant to our situation. It's a channel through which God's Spirit speaks to us. It's a channel. He speaks to us in a number of ways, but that is one of the channels. And when you understand the Jewish belief, the rabbinic belief in the Psalms as actual angels, they're actual living creatures, it makes it all more real and authentic. Clemens' experience of the Psalms. I've given lectures on this in the past. Remember where it says it is the word of God is like a two-edged sword and divides
bone and marrow
and all of that. It's alive, it says. The word of God is living.
Yeah,
he's talking, you look at the context, it's the Psalms. They're alive. They're real. They're real. I know I've told this short story before, and I'm repeating it because some of you don't know it. But over at Seabreeze, when we were over there, I didn't know, but my son Reuben was drowning. And he went under for probably the last time, and I suddenly got onto a psalm, and I began to read that psalm out, and I felt something leaving me. As I get it, didn't know that was happening to him. And I felt something, and I even voiced it at the time, and it was just coming out of me. And I didn't know anything about it. I'm just reading a psalm about the about a man drowning. King David is writing and saying, you know, I was the floods were overwhelming me. I was dragged to the bottom, and it talks about a rock, and you know, all of that. And later on, when we discovered that that had happened to Reuben, at the very time that we were on about that, he went down, his feet touched a rock, he was able to push himself up through the water and breathe. And he managed, and then a wave came and just straight into the shore. He went bang, straight into the sand and the rocks. Wow. But he lived. The Psalms are alive. Now, God is called the God of all consolation, the God of all encouragement in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. You can look it up later. Some versions prefer to render the Greek as comfort, and yes, we can take comfort in the knowledge of God's loving grace and forgiveness and provision and his care. We can be mightily encouraged in the fact that God is able to make the entire universe change its direction in every single way possible in order to bring about miracles for us when we ask for heavenly intervention. Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. And you know, please notice, you know, emphasis on know, that all things work together for good. When you see all things, it means the universe from the Greek. We all know that the universe works together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. All things working for good. One must keep in mind, though, the entire context in which the promise is grounded. Because the context is a world suffering. The world suffering in its death throes, and Christians being persecuted beyond measure in a society that hates God and anything that is represented by its purity of intention. And recall that this letter that Paul is writing was directed to the Christians in Rome who were about to be on the end, as it were, of being devoured by the beast Nero. They were ready for an incredible persecution. Yet he says to them, all things work together for good. How is this so? Listen. It is true that God... Now, you won't hear this in churches. I'm sorry, you won't hear it. But listen carefully. God created a thinking universe. You've only got to read the Psalms. The stars delight in one another. The planets speak to each other. The trees and the leaves all communicate together. Oh my, I showed the children, Dennis and I showed the children when they were very little. We went up into the bush and we said, now watch carefully, have a look. See that tree over there? It's moving like this. Look over there. One's answering. See this over here? There's a big palm and it's waving. There's no wind. There's no air around it, circulating around it, otherwise all the others would be moving. No, just one big palm going backwards and forwards, then going around and around like this. And over there, suddenly you find a little branch going, oh yes, I hear you. And it starts moving around and talking to it. No wind. The kids were fascinated. So they spent the rest of the time running around looking for leaves and things that were talking to one another. It's beautiful to watch. The even Einstein was looking for that unified field theory. He never found it, but it's revealed in the Bible. It's there. He knew it. He said, there's got to be a theory to this. Yeah. He just couldn't find it.
And that's why you can sort of say the whole of creation's groaning, waiting for its
redemption. Absolutely.
Groaning. Yes. The rocks will cry out.
Yes, that's right. That's right. That's right. Yes. It's not a dead universe. It's very much alive.
Yeah.
We even pick up in radio telescopes and so on and so forth. We hear the sounds out there.
Mm.
We now hear, we have the corroboration of the biblical revelation when you actually hear, it's like they're going, it's like 3CPO and then whatever his name is in Star Wars. You know, and you hear these strange sounds and they're all talking to each other. Then you hear the rhythm, the music coming through. And you're saying, where's that coming from? It's got to be an alien civilization. Or maybe it is. But it's basically the movement of the heavens around each, the galaxies going around, the planets going around, the suns going around, the different stars. It's wonderful.
And we know the animal kingdom all communicates with one another, so why can't the rest of it?
Yeah. Even birds, they'll all be dead, getting Glennis is feeding them, and suddenly they'll stop at once and they all go together in the same direction, or whatever. They all communicate.
Well, there'll be a lookout, and it's not even one of their species. So I'll have different species in the backyard feeding them, and then suddenly there's a lookout of something out there that's going, and they'll stop because they know that bird has... It's like the deer that sees the predator before anything else. They pick up on it first and they let the word out of the monkeys.
Yep.
The monkeys are in the trees. They'll see something, the tiger coming, and they let out the squeal and lets everybody else know what's going on. Mm. You know, run for your lives. Mm. Now, who gave them that?
Yeah. I've noticed it just squeakers. One will go off and then the whole lot will go off.
Yes.
And the cat that's gone under the tree, it takes off because it's frightened the life out of the cat.
Well, that's right. But we also have a situation where
defense mechanisms, haven't they?
The scientists tell us that the butterfly fluttering its wings in South America will actually create the tsunami that hits Japan. I mean, there's this unification thing going on. It's all linked together. So God created a thinking universe because God incarnates in all that he creates. And therefore, that thinking universe is capable of driving itself creatively toward its destiny in him. As our sister just said a minute ago, the whole creation groans together, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. But I'll have more to say about that when I get to Romans 8. I'm getting ahead of myself because I love Romans 8.
My favourite chapter too.
It's exciting too, to learn those things. Yeah.
So while it's true, what I've just said, Paul is not discussing the private acquisition of wealth when he says all things work together for good. He's not talking about the miraculous offer of some wonderful position of impending employment in this section of the letter. Now, if something like that happens, well and good. That's good. That's wonderful. Praise God for it. Baruch Hashem. If God answers us in the affirmative, woohoo! Okay? Fabulous. But essentially, that kind of approach sometimes leads one way only, and that's to the prosperity gospel, which is a total replacement of the true gospel, and it's a counterfeit. It's mockery and it's delusional to think all the time that all things work together for good to mean everything is going to work out now okay. Cancer is not good. The death of a child is not good. Car accidents are not good. Bushfires raging out of control are not good. Earthquakes aren't good. Tsunamis are definitely not good. Continued increases in rent and the extreme shortage of rental housing, as we know in this area of the woods here, is in an unstable market economically. That's not good. Rising costs of living are not good. Drug addiction is not good. Enforced vaccinations are not good. But notice the word Paul uses in Romans 8:28, the word together. It's an interesting word, together. Evangelist Billy Graham has commented on the fact that the chemistry of the cross takes those things that are evil and bad, and God puts them together in such a way that factors which may well be deleterious in and of and by themselves can, when brought together, produce an effective mixture, creating health and healing, and as a consequence of being used to combat illness and disease. Okay, so that's not me speaking, that's Billy Graham. That's Billy Graham. And he was right. Absolutely correct. I can think of salt. I can think of salt. We use a lot of it in the Australian dietary requirements that we have here in our daily meals. It's also built into the production of food. But sodium is poison. It will kill you. So will chloride. Right? But you put them together and they form table salt. And our Lord Yeshua stated in no uncertain terms, with no apologies to Ellen White of the SDAs, Yeshua said, salt is good. Salt is good. Luke 14, verse 34. Salt is good. And none of us produce our own salt. None of us do. And we won't survive long without salt in our diet. None of us. In fact, many years ago, we had friends of Arab origin and extraction. They used massive amounts of salt in their diet because they were still conditioned to the Middle East, where there are extremes in temperature, environmental and geographic factors all put together, and the temperature, the heat and all that. And they were very acutely aware of the amount of salt they needed. And I remember the wife of one of them saying, you're having too much salt. He's going, no, you don't understand. You've got to have the salt.
He's losing it all the time.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, we're even called the salt of the earth.
That's right.
We're the salt of the earth.
You have that wonderful saying, he's worth his weight.
In salt.
He's worth his salt.
He's worth his salt, that's right. Yeah. And Matthew, absolutely, in Matthew 5, verse 13 to 16, there it is. You are the salt of the earth. We, in some sense, we're preserving humanity. I've got my own thoughts on that. I won't share those.
Flavoring it.
But we give, well, we give meaning to it. We enhance. We give flavour. Yeah, to this momentary, temporal thing that we call existence. Yes, we do that. But being the salt of the earth is not optional. Christ did not say you can be the salt of the earth if you want to be. He didn't say that. He said you are. Emphatic. You are the salt of the earth. And salt gives life. Salt gives vitality. Salt gives that to all who partake of it. And those who partake of us also get to enjoy, in some measure, our very existence in their proximity. I look at myself and I think, no, how can they? But yes, they do. They notice us. They realize there is something about us that is different, that stands out, has rich meaning, and a shared potential for them. They want what we possess. I had this happen the other day in a particular shop that Glennis had sent me to, and the woman who serves us over the months turned around and she said, you know, she even remembered Glennis's name. She said, how is your lovely wife, Glennis? I replied, lovely. And she went, oh, she said, what a beautiful response. And then she started talking to me about us. And frankly, the more she talked, the smaller I got, because she was talking about somebody I didn't know. she's talking about, you know, we are good together, we are happy together, we have something that, and she said, we've talked about it in the shop. She said, after you've gone, we've talked about you. She said, we look forward to you coming here. Then she joked, she said, not just to spend money, but she said, because you leave an impression. You know, and I'm just looking at us, and I said, well, thank you so much for your comments. You know, they were sincerely meant. And she looked and she said, you know, send my love to your lovely wife, you know.
That came as a shock, because you didn't go in.
You don't see it yourself.
No, you don't.
No, that's
it. You do your job, you buy things, and you're pleasant.
Yeah.
Because that's just who you are. But they've seen something.
Yeah, they've seen something.
That it's called Christ. It's the life of Christ, and that life has given them life. It's like the song that we sing, and his life is life to all.
But make no mistake. Make no mistake. If we tell them the difference that they can see is Christ, any conversation, any further communication, from that juncture onward, we'll see a sharp turn of the dial from one channel to another. All right, it won't stay there on Christ. No, they're not going to turn and go, oh, that's not what I want. That's what they're going to say. That's not what
the
artillery
goes up. And,
yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. High blood pressure suddenly starts. You know.
It is best just to be kind and compassionate and loving toward everyone, you know, as much as lies within you. Make peace with all men, Paul said, and if it's meant to open up that way, usually something will lead that way, and it gives you that in. That Philip was so far away from the Ethiopian in the chariot, he didn't think, I'm going to go over and evangelise that Ethiopian.
Well, he was black for a start, and he wouldn't have done that.
He was reading, he couldn't see what he was reading, but the Spirit said to him, say this, go over there and communicate. So he did, and asked him what he was reading, and then, of course, we know the rest of the story. But it's not up to us to go, do you know the lovely Lord Jesus? Because if you knew the lovely Lord Jesus, your life would be a whole lot better, and someone's going to get offence and go, how do you know how bad my life is, or if it is even bad?
Well, that's why Peter suggested in the Greek,
to bash them
walk together with somebody. Mm. He says, walk together. While you're walking, that's not in the King James, but he says, as you're walking together, they will see there's something different. They will ask of you the reason of the hope.
Yes.
Walking together. Not standing on a street corner Bible bashing people to death, persecuting them with the gospel. That's not what he's talking about, honestly. But those, you know, when we walk together with people, like as this woman in the shop, we have been walking with her. We've been going in, we've been buying, we've been communicating, whatever. Then she's saying, what is it about you? Now, when you do that and the people begin to gain a greater exposure of us as who we are as individuals, and we're not threatening, you see. That goes across really
well. We're not belligerent. Why haven't you got that? Why have you run out of that when so many people are?
Well, hurry up. I'm waiting here. And you know, I've heard people say that to people. When you go,
aren't you going to serve me now?
Yeah.
Miriam will tell you a few stories that go on there, and they're all the same. And you would have dealt with people in the marketplace. People can be extremely rude for no apparent reason.
Around the supermarket, that how many are really happy in there? Not many smiling faces.
Well, a woman walked up the other day. Glennis was in the chemist shop in South Tweed Heads, and the woman was standing there, and Glennis was being served, and this woman was behind her, and she finally just took the money, and she went bang on the table, and walked out, and both the shopkeeper and Glennis sort of go, woo, what happened there?
Been
waiting there too long.
Because she'd had to wait for a prescription, and she complained, and the woman said to her, I'm sorry, but there's only one pharmacist on today. Well, most of us would just be quiet for that, but that wasn't good enough for her. Well, they should have two on. Well, ring them up and complain. Don't give it to the poor people behind the counter who are rushed off their face trying to do the best job they can and smile and be nice to everyone when you just want to go, boosh.
In love. But, you know, people will, with greater understanding, you know, grasp the gauge of who we are and what we are and what our authenticity consists. But anyway, we've got a little bit ahead of ourselves. These are sides. I've got to wash myself. But the authorized version of 1611 states we are dead to sin. Right? We're dead to sin. And I've been in a number of denominations in the past since leaving the synagogue, and every single one had ministries which has emphasized dying to self. Dying to self. Now, hear me on this. Mm-hmm. Where does the Bible explicitly teach the doctrine of dying to self? Before you answer that in a hurry, I'm speaking specifically of present tense dying to self. Because you know what? It's a diabolical heresy. It's diabolical. In fact, I well remember arguing with an ex-Seventh-day Adventist messianic would-be, if he could be, rabbi. He was espousing the great need of believers to die to sin. And he was finally ordained by an American messianic rabbi, a Jewish man, who miserably plagiarized some of my own material on his own site, didn't give credit for that material, and whom I had to take to task. But apart from him, he visited Australia, and he made this fellow a rabbinic authority. And this American messianic rabbi plays the numbers game. So he came all the way. Reminded me of what Yeshua said. You'll go overseas, he says to the hypocritical Pharisees. You'll go overseas to make one convert. Well, this fellow went all the way from America to Australia to ordain this man. And after this event occurred, this newly ordained ex-Adventist rabbi sent me a request in an email saying, how do I hold a Pesach Seder? In other words, how do I fix it all, get it all ready so that all my congregation now will be able to keep the Passover. How do I do that? I got indignantly angry. I was so angry, I didn't even hit the roof. I just seethed because doesn't the title rabbi mean anything anymore? Rabbis are the highly educated of the Jewish people. How do they keep a seder? Twit! You welcomed this man's ordination. You asked him for an ordination. He came all the way from America to ordain you. He didn't even ask you what qualifications you had, what you knew about the Word of God. It's happening all around the place. It's happening all around the place. That's when I rejected him outright. He was shocked that I would. Got nothing to do. I've got nothing in you. There's nothing in you and me to be in a relationship. His intention was to bring Christians back under the Mosaic law. I might also add that. How do I know this? Because he sent me a smaller version of a larger book called Galatians by Avi Ben Mordecai. And I gave a whole lecture. You may not, this is going to talk to our sister for a moment. You may not have heard that lecture. I think you might have been away, but it's on our site, and you'll find, you just go to the search engine and put Avi Ben Mordecai, and it'll come up, and you'll see what I had to say about that book on Galatians. But this messianic rabbi has nothing Jewish about him, has no understanding of anything to do with the Talmud or the Midrash, Gemara, or any of the works, mystical works of the Jewish people. Knows nothing about the Kabbalah, knows nothing about anything except Seventh-day Adventism. And he proclaims, quote, we must die to sin. Well, the Bible doesn't teach this either. Do you know what? The Bible does not tell us we must die to sin. So prepare for a theological surprise of grace. Because what does the Bible teach on this subject? I've taken all this time to get to this point. I hope the tape hasn't run out. All right. Paul begins the sixth chapter with these words, what shall we say then? And according to theologian Morrison, this is a transition expression and a debater's phrase. Yes, it is. I mentioned that earlier. They use it at a yeshiva. Marvin Vincent, the great Greek scholar, says the use of this phrase points to Paul's training in the rabbinical schools where questions were propounded and the students encouraged to debate, objections being suddenly interposed and answered. Word studies in the New Testament, Volume 3, Epistle to the Romans, page 65. The Bible does not teach that we are dead to sin. The Bible does not teach that we are at present dying to self. Nor does it teach that we must die to sin. This is not a quibble over words. This is not a quibble over words. It's an objection levelled against the gospel of God's grace. It denies the completed work of Yeshua. Yeah. Alva McLean, I'm going to quote him again because I love this man. Alva McLean puts it this way, quote, the death of the believer is a thing that is in the past. Now hear him, because this is Karl Barth speaking as well. And I've quoted Karl Barth recently on this very subject. The death of the believer is a thing that is in the past. It is a transaction that is complete. And what God wants us to do is to believe it. And not to try to do again something that has already been done. Unquote. Okay, are you getting the message? Are we getting the message? All I can say is amen. And amen again. And so few ministers of the gospel are even vaguely or faintly aware of this enormous understanding. There remains a recognition that we ought to appropriate that which has been achieved and make it practical in our daily existence. Yes, absolutely. Like take up your cross daily and follow me. Mortify the flesh. Right? All of those. That's appropriating what has already been accomplished. But McLean does more than suggest. He says, if we do not learn anything else, let us remember that the Christian has died to sin. Past tense.
Yeah.
When did that death occur? 2,000 years ago in 30 CE at the Mithcat altar on the Mount of Olives. That's when it happened. In 1 John 3:9, we have confirmation concerning that which has been taught by Paul. John tells us, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Notice this. 1 John 3:9. And McLean uses this knowledge in his correct attack concerning the heresy that we are dead to sin. He writes, the verb sin means to continue in a course of sin. That's what John's talking about in 1 John 3:9. He that is born of God does not continue in a life of sin. He's not talking about a single act or a few acts. He's talking about a lifestyle. McLean says, it does not mean committing an act of sin. He that is born of God cannot continue in sin. It's an utter impossibility. God will break it off sometime. Yeah, if you want to do that, if you're converted and you continue in that life of sin, God's going to go, bang! Make no mistake, it'll happen. It'll happen. And he continues, how can a dead man sin? Somebody here said that earlier, if you're dead,
You're dead.
There is not a Christian who does not face this problem. You know you do things that are wrong. You know you do not have victory over the sin in your life. This is McLean speaking. This is a serious problem. As we have been released from the guilt of sin, how can we be released from the power of sin? Oh yeah, good question. There is a way, he says. Here are three key words. Number one, know or knowing, verses 3, 6 and 9 of Romans 6. Number two, reckon, verse 11. Number three, yield, verse 13. I'm going to go into those over the next few weeks. But Des Ford, who I mentioned recently, the defrocked SDA, has also studied Alva McLean's wonderful lectures. I know that because he basically is in essential agreement with McLean in his arguments in his book, Right With God Right Now. He says, first we must know. Now that's what McLean said, we have to know. First we must know. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into, I'm quoting Des Ford here, into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Romans 6 verse 3 and 4. The article the is before the word death in the original Greek. So if you've got a biro there, you can say, where it's got baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. It's into the death. See, it's not our death. It's the death of Christ.
I've got his death.
Yes, but it's more. His death is right. But it is, in fact, it could be translated his death. But the actual emphatic the means the death state in which Christ died. You see, he died for all. So it's more than his death. It's death state.
Yeah.
Okay. It is the death, he says, of the Son of God. Verse 4 and 5, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted, or bodily united, you might say, together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So McLean says, if we are to know victory over sin in our lives, we must first of all know that we died with Christ on the cross. Okay? When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried in the mind of God. This passage does not discuss water baptism, incidentally.
Good Baptists use that all the time.
Yeah. Paul is talking about the spiritual reality. When Christ died, we died. When we believe, he baptizes us by the operation of the Spirit of God, immersing us into the body of Christ. Yeah, totally. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, verse 6, and yet we talk about crucifying the old man, don't we? That old man has been crucified, if you are a Christian. It stirs up our pride to do something, to try to do something by crucifying the flesh of the old man. But Christ has already gotten that victory. The old man means the old self, what we were in Adam. The old man was crucified with Christ, and the task is finished in the mind of God. McLean says, when we exercised faith in Christ, we entered into that crucifixion, that the body of sin be destroyed. Does the word destroy mean annihilation? He asks. And then he answers, no. Every one of us knows that although the old man is crucified with Christ, there is still sin with us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. Sin is still there. Therefore, the word destroy does not mean annihilation, but it does mean this, that the body of sin might be made of none effect, rendered powerless. The Greek gives the idea of sin being annulled, rendered inoperative. He continues, the body of sin. What is that? Well, it's the body we have. The body we have. Les Moon died the other day, and you know what? We will bury his body, but we will not bury the man.
That's right.
The man is already there in paradise with Christ.
Yeah.
The body we have in which sin finds an instrument, the tongue, the hands, the mind. says MacLean. Sin does not find its source in the body, it finds its source in the will, but uses the body as an instrument, or as the Greek says, a weapon. Because we are crucified with Christ, the body of sin is actually powerless in our lives. Verse 6, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. So a corpse is in view. Paul's talking about a corpse. It does not matter how great a sinner that corpse was, it is now free forever. We are not to doubt the transaction back there when we died with him. He that is dead is freed from sin. You cannot take a man that is dead and punish him anymore. He's dead. He says, when we died back at the cross with Christ, the question was settled. The penalty was paid. Sin has nothing more to do with us because we are dead to it. If we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Death is past, and believers are now alive in Christ and should conduct themselves as dead to the past. Now he's saying nothing that Karl Barth didn't say in different words, and in a greater depth, I might add. But I like MacLean. He's so surface and so yet right there, gets right to it. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more, verse 9, if he does not die anymore, do we? Certainly not. Some people say we can. But we died with him, we're buried with him, raised with him. He dies no more, so we die no more. That's security.
Yes, because we're going on to newness of life.
That's right, resurrection life.
Yeah.
Going on to victory life. Yeah, going on. We don't have it now.
Yeah.
We think we do, but we've got sin. Well, we've got sin, we don't have victory. That victory is yet coming. Otherwise, there's no faith. It's a journey. Mm. Death has no more dominion over him.
You can think you've got victory over sin until the crunch comes. Yes.
Yeah, exactly. I've got great faith. Well, let's wait till someone is in dire circumstances and see how long the faith lasts.
Yeah, that's right.
When he went to the cross, he paid the debt of sin in full. And when the debt is paid in full, the creditor has no more power over the debtor. We are in him, therefore death has no more dominion over us. MacLean adds, verse 10 sums up the matter in just a few words. First, when Christ died, we died. When we died back there with him, our old self was crucified. Second, being identified with him, we are risen from the dead to die no more. And Des Ford is in complete agreement on this as well with MacLean. He writes, how can we who died to sin still live in it? The KJV has here dead to sin. Several times throughout the chapter we find the phrase, we who are dead to sin. Oh, I wish it were really true that we are dead to sin.
Mm.
I am far from being dead to sin.
Otherwise, Paul would not have written about, a wretched man.
Exactly. Exactly.
We can all identify with it.
Yes.
He says, I am as alive and quivering and sensitive to temptation as any person living.
Mm.
I am not dead to sin. What the Greek really says is, you died to sin. Where Paul talks about our death to sin, he's talking about the one single act when Christ died for us.
Mm.
That's when we died. You see, one died for all, and therefore all died. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Des Ford, Right with God Right Now, 1999, page 95. Pray for Des Ford that he will come to an understanding of the next very, very obvious step staring him in the face, that Christ, if he died for all and all were dead in Adam, even so in Christ will all be made alive. Pray that he will see the universal salvific will of God, because he doesn't. Because he too keeps cringing back, crawling back through the vomit to Ellen White. The maggots have eaten her. She's no longer worthy of even a mention. She was a heretic. She was a liar. She was a fraud. They've got to come to an understanding of that. But SDAs won't do that. Oh, blessed. They hate the Catholics for Mary. And the adulation and the idolatry about Mary. You know what? They've done the same thing with dear Ellen.
Yeah.
Well, Mrs. Egg White.
Well,
E.G. White. I'm sorry.
It's looking at her as the prophet, just as Islam.
Yeah, it's a replacement.
Looks to Muhammad.
That's right.
Yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So, in closing, are you dead to sin? Are you dead? You are not, and neither am I. And this sure knowledge should be an immense encouragement to all who are daily striving to die to sin. Right? Should be a great encouragement that they don't have to die to sin, they're already dead. Stop striving in this manner. It's a done deal. Christ accomplished so much more on our behalf. We died back 2,000 years past with the Messiah on the bloody tree of Golgotha. This is not Catholic theology, it's not Protestant theology, it's biblical fact. And we ought to acknowledge it by our positive ongoing behaviour. In our next lecture, we shall follow through with this present truth and consider Paul's use of reckon and yield in connection with the secret of overcoming sin in respect of his views in Romans 6. Questions? Any at all?
Got one.
Yes.
I don't know whether how relevant it is. You know how John the Baptist said, Christ must increase, but I must decrease.
Yes.
That's not really talking about sin as such, is it? It's growing in Christ.
It's growing. He that is the least in the kingdom of God, it says, is greater than John the Baptist.
Mm.
Which tells us what Christ's assessment was of John the Baptist. And, it's all about growth.
And that comes through grace.
Yes, it does. It doesn't come through human effort. Although our will is exercised in that. There's no doubt about that. We have to will to go the right way. But that will is imposed in us by the Spirit of God. God's intention to work out his will in our lives.
And it brings in obedience then to what we're convicted of at the time.
Yes.
As in how to walk.
Yes, very much so.
Of who we are in Christ.
In Christ, yes. Absolutely.